There'll be about 500 of us there at West Highland on Saturday. And like I said last week in my message, be listening when he's here. He'll be with us all day Saturday and then Sunday, because on September 28th, he and Ravi Zacharias are flying in together to do a night. And it'll either be at Hamilton Place, or we're trying to rent the gym at McMaster. We have to wait until the sports team schedules are set. And our plan is to hold a night on Jesus, sexuality, and the gospel right on campus with Ravi Zacharias and Sam Albury, who are guaranteed to come in, so that we can invite students and others across the city to come and hear them talk. They'd lecture for probably an hour and 15 minutes, and then they'd do Q&A for an hour to an hour and a half or so. We're involved with that, West Highland and Philpott Memorial right now, and other churches are joining in. So be praying for that. That's September 28th, and we're delighted to be able to have that opportunity. Lastly, Amy and I are starting a small group between now and kind of the middle of June. It starts tonight. There's still room for a few people. There's a sign up at the welcome desk. We're going through a book by Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word. And I'll have some copies tonight. I won't have all of them till the middle of this week, but there's like five spots left. So if you want to sign up for our group tonight in our house, the sign-up's there with our address on it there at the welcome desk. Let me pray. And now, oh God, we ask that you would cause us to turn our attention to you. It's easy to be distracted by the things around us, by the things that have burdened us this week, by some of the things that have granted us great joy, by sin in our life that has made us feel separate from you, by moments of just sadness or difficulty that we face this week. And we gather this morning, O God, to have our attention focused on you. And so now, would you lift our eyes to you, O God? We ask, Spirit of God, that you would take your word and that you would powerfully place it within our hearts. We need you. And so speak to us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I find it incredibly common when I'm talking to believers about heaven that the immediate depiction of heaven for them is something that's a bit boring. That when I'm talking with them about heaven and what that looks like, they picture either something that's been depicted by the world. They either think we're there on harps, which is not true. We don't end up becoming angels in heaven. That's not what occurs. And we end up in harps in heaven flying, or it's something where it's just kind of this boring, mundane, tedious thing forever and ever and ever. When you describe or ask someone to describe heaven for you, especially if they're younger in their faith, but maybe if they've been in the faith a bit longer, what they're describing for you isn't at all what heaven is. And so the depiction of it then becomes something that's incredibly inaccurate. And in that inaccuracy, you realize, man, what are we looking forward to? I mean, what are we looking forward to? And so this morning, as we continue through the book of Romans, we're reminded by Paul not only what we're saved from, but also what we're saved for. And so just quickly, because we spent the last 4 weeks out of Romans, as Paul and Marcio and Derek walked us through just different roles that Christ has, and then Easter Sunday, we started the book of Romans back in the fall. Back in Romans 1, we learned that we continue to exchange things. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We exchange God for us. We continue to exchange things. And so God gave us over. Three times in Romans 1, we find that we made an exchange, God gave us over. We made an exchange, God gave us over. And in each of those moments, God gave us over to his wrath. And so his wrath was against us by allowing us to live how we wanted to live, by removing his restraints and common grace so that we could do what we want when we wanted to. But then we realized also that God made a great exchange. God's great exchange is that he took his righteousness and granted it to us, and he took our sin. So he takes our sin, that his wrath story should be placed against, and he grants us his righteousness. So we continue to make these exchanges where we take God and we say, we don't want you. We kind of push God out of the picture, push God out of the picture, push God out of the picture, until we have his wrath abiding against us, a debt that we cannot pay, and God comes along and says, well, you know what, I'll take care of that. I'll look after that. In fact, I will myself satisfy my own wrath in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. I will myself satisfy my own wrath by my son on the cross and his death and resurrection. And so he makes this incredible exchange. And God exchanges his righteousness for our sin. Now, if that is not staggering to you, that that's what God has done, that God has come and he's taken your sin, my sin, and he's granted us his righteousness instead, then we've misunderstood what it means to be saved. But then Paul goes on, and in Romans 2 and Romans 3, he begins to explain, just in case you think I'm talking about those people, that those people exchanged, those people are in a bad place, he said, I'm talking about all of humanity. He talks about Gentiles first, saying that it's all of us. And then he talks specifically about the Jewish person and says, just so you think that because we're God's covenant people, we have his law, we have his promise, it's us too. All of us together are in the same place. Then in chapter 3, he walks through and he just explains, and we're all dead. We're all completely, utterly dead, unable to respond to God. In fact, we choose the very opposite things of the kingdom of God. Moving into the end of chapter 3, where he tells us that though we were dead, we've been made alive in Christ because of the accomplished work of Jesus and what he's done for us. And all of a sudden in chapter 3, we find this term that we've been justified. It's a legal term, that we've been granted God's righteousness, that he grants it to us. He allows us his righteousness, and he justifies us. He declares us innocent. He declares us innocent. I mean, that's why then when we were in Romans 4 and we come to the point where we see Abraham and David mentioned of the examples of justification, we find out there that he's talking about Abraham, but Abraham, he says, who did not waver in his faith. And as I talked to you about that a number of weeks ago, we can list examples in the Old Testament where Abraham's like, really, God? And he laughs. Where Abraham then at another juncture in that encounter also twice says, she's my sister of his wife. Where he takes his maidservant and he sleeps with her so that he can continue his line because it's been too long and wonders if it's ever going to happen. And so all of a sudden we go, how is it that God can say that Abraham didn't waver in his faith when the very account in Scripture talks to us about his wavering in his faith? And the only way that it is possible is because the accomplished work of Christ is enough that it covers us that completely from our sin. So that one day when we stand before the Lord and he declares us innocent, it's not because we've done nothing wrong. It's because the wrong that we've done has been placed on Christ, and being placed on Christ, he's granted us his right, his righteousness. And he makes this incredible transference. It's called the imputation, where he takes the wrong we've had, it's placed on himself on the cross. That's why Christ goes through hell on the cross. He takes the right he has, his righteousness, and he grants us to it so that one day when we stand before God in judgment, and we all he'll see is his son. And that moves us to chapter 5. That's just a little synopsis of Romans. And if you would like sermon notes, I don't know if they were handed out during the offering or not, but I see the usher standing. If you have sermon notes, just kind of put up your hand and they can hand them to you. They may have already done this, but I didn't see. Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, now, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, it's just a simple thing. What is the therefore? That's a question you ask yourself. It's a concluding moment. Paul's coming and he's saying, even though in our minds, like, so if you're reading through the Bible, you get to chapter 4 in your devotions, the next day you read chapter 5, all of a sudden you go, oh, it's a whole new thought. No. Therefore, Paul's linking chapter 5 to what he's just said. What is the therefore? Therefore, since we have been justified, declared innocent, righteous, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'll pause there for a moment. Note this, God's justifying work grants us peace, grace, hope, and love even through the trials of life. God's justifying work grants us peace, hope, love, grace, hope, and love even through the trials of life. Note the language here. We've been justified through faith. We now have peace with God. We've gained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Hope does not put us to shame. We boast in that hope. And God's Spirit grants us love. He pours it into our hearts. So all of a sudden you see here the benefits, if you will, of justification. This is what we experience now. What we get to experience now is peace. We have peace with God. This just isn't the peace of God. This is peace with God. This is the hostility that we experienced with God being resolved. Whenever you have two people that think they both own something, you have hostility, right? If you have two people, neighbors, and they both think they own the fence because they think it's down their property line. Then they get a survey done, right? Ever seen this happen? Some of you have experienced this. I mean, I have a friend who came home from their holidays, and they experienced their neighbor, because their home and their neighbor's home, like Amy's, our house and our neighbor's home, the eavesdrops touch, they came home and found that the side of their house had been painted without their permission. They had no clue, because the side of their house actually rests on the property line. So the neighbor felt that they owned the side of their neighbor's house, and they painted it while they were away. The color that they were painting the rest of their house, so it all matched. Now, it didn't match the color of the paint of the house that was painted. In fact, the house that they painted had never been painted before. And so the brick that was unpainted was now painted. Could you imagine? Right? That's awkward, isn't it? Could you be like, hi, I'm home. Let's talk to the neighbors, right? It happens. Stuff like this happens all the time. Amy and I, our neighbors and us agreed to put in this, you know, this steel fence that they got from Hamilton Cemetery, and they were throwing a bunch of them out between our properties at the front of the fence. We didn't want the hedge anymore. We didn't want this. We came home from our being away, and they had put all kinds of, underneath it, drainage system, because they'd had all kinds of flooding in their basement. And to solve it, they put drainage out of their basement, including down the front of the property line. So when they went to put the fence in, they realized that they couldn't put it on the property line because that's where the drainage was, and it would go through it. So instead, they moved it over onto our property a few inches instead of onto theirs, right? And all of a sudden, you can have hostility, right? War over things like this. Because when two people think that they own something, when two people think they have the rights to something, you have hostility, you have tension. We think we have the rights to our lives. We think we have the rights to do what we want. We have the right to do what we want. And yet, we don't. God does. We're creatures created by him. And every time we usurp his authority by taking ours and thinking that I can do what I want, I can live how I want, it doesn't matter what God has said, there's war. And so that rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden, that's continued on to this day, that rebellion separates us from God. It creates this alienation. And God's wrath is against us, which is not only his active wrath against us, but at times it's just the removal of his common grace, which is what's happening in Romans 1. When God gives them over, God is just saying, I'll just remove my common grace. I'll just let you do what you want and live how you want. And so here what happens is, we now, in being justified, have peace with God. We now have peace with God. And so justification not only saves us from the wrath of God, but it grants us peace with God. We now have the opportunity to be in his presence. That's what Paul says. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, verse 2, we have now gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. So we firstly have peace with God. The hostility that was there between God and us is gone. And now we have access into God's presence. In their day, they were used to the fact that if you were going to be invited into the nobility of any type, the royalty of any type, someone who was in the higher ups of the Roman government of any type, that to be invited in, to get into their presence, you had to be invited in. To gain access, someone had to ask you in. Christ has accomplished on the cross the ability to invite us into the Father's presence. That's why the curtain in the temple is torn in two. We now have direct access to the Father by the Son. We don't need any other mediator. Is that not great news? You don't need to come to me to get to God. You go to Jesus. It's through Jesus to the Father. Through Jesus to the Father. And so we have the amazing privilege of going directly to the Father anytime, because you have peace with him. You're no longer at war with him. He's now grafted you into his family. He's now welcomed you as friend. And so anytime, you can have direct access to the Father as you're driving to work. You can have direct access to the Father when you're trying to raise your kids and you're exasperated. You can have direct access to the Father when you're talking to a prophet at school and they're about to fail you because you wrote about your faith in your paper. You can have direct access to the Father when you're struggling with depression. You can have direct access to the Father when your finances are collapsing. You can have direct access to the Father anytime. Direct access to the Father at the birth of a child. Direct access to the Father when you're celebrating the love of your life. Direct access to the Father when you're celebrating the good things of life as well as the trials and difficulty. We have direct access to the Father. And so Paul says, you have peace with God, and you now have access to him in the grace in which you now stand. We now stand in the midst of grace. Not only so, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. We brag about this hope. And hope is not here wishful thinking. It's not like, oh, will God or won't God. Hope is a certainty. Hope here is a certain fact. It will come to pass. We boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord, not only so, but also in the glory of our sufferings. Whoa. So here in this passage, four things are mentioned. Peace with God, standing in grace, the hope we have, and the love that God gives us, God's love, that comes through God's Spirit. One of the ministries of God's Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit, is to grant us, to pour into our lives the love of God. And so one of those things that you can be praying for is, God, Spirit of God, would you pour the Father's love into my heart? Would you pour the Father's love into my heart? That's one of his ministries. That's one of the things that he does. And so here, as we boast in the glory of the Lord, we do so even in the midst of suffering. Because right now, what we experience is still tainted. We still live in this sinful, fallen world. And so there will still be suffering. Suffering will still be part of our experience. Note a couple of things. One, as we stand in grace, this is just a little quote here. Grace is God's riches to us. Grace is the unsought, undeserved, unconditional love of God. That's the grace that we get. So we have peace with God. We have hope in God. We have love from God, and yet we still suffer. We still suffer. Acts 14, as people are being called to Christ, they're reminded of their suffering. They preached the gospel in that city. That's the disciples. They won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Through Scripture, Jesus' words, the words here of the apostles, you find that suffering will be part of our life. Sometimes suffering is opposition to the gospel. Sometimes suffering is people actually opposing the gospel. In our day, that opposition often runs in terms of sophistication, quote unquote, where what we believe in the system with which we believe that God has told us who he is, who we are, and how we relate to him is attacked. I mean, really, to believe that, can you really be intellectual and believe that? I mean, I've told you this, but I remember being at a meeting at one time, and I was with a number of people who weren't believers, and I was talking about housing, the importance of housing. I was talking about just different determinants of health and what it looks like for people to need these various determinants all working together to live a life that is just kind of full. And as I began to talk about that, blah, 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 one of the areas is spirituality. So as I talked about spirituality, some people in the room pressed me on spirituality a bit, and I talked about spirituality a bit more, and I talked about what it means that I personally believe that that spirituality is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. And one of the people at the meeting who's leading it just kind of, I don't think they meant to, but they just kind of muttered aloud, oh, he said, I thought you were so smart till you said that. That's what they said. Oh, I thought you were so smart till you said that. Isn't that a great moment? Right? I still had the floor, so I had to recover from that, right? But that's what happens. All of a sudden, you're seen as anti-intellectual. You're seen as unable to think. You're seen as, you name it. And so all of a sudden, that can be some of what we face in our culture. I actually think that some of you who are in your 20s, if the Lord tarries in coming, right? I'm 46. I think you will see persecution at a level that we've never seen in North America before. I think it'll be over some of our moral stance. I think it'll be over some of our belief in Jesus being the way, the truth, the life, but I won't be surprised. I mean, I pray for my kids that way. I think my children will experience a persecution. I think unless God chooses to revive North America, unless he chooses it to visit again in a very unique way, that there will be a heightened level of persecution that has not been experienced in our culture. I just believe that that's what will happen. And so there will be suffering. There will be suffering. It happens all over the world today. I take you to 1996 to Indonesia. There in Indonesia, small groups of believers were meeting in a certain portion of the country. And as they were there, they were told by the authorities that they needed to stop. They didn't stop. They continued to meet. And one night as they gathered at a prayer meeting, a group of them gathered of 30 or 40 people, Petrus Christian was there. And as he was there, he was coming to the house to the prayer meeting. And as he was coming to the house to the prayer meeting, a mob of about 250 people had surrounded the house. They wouldn't let the people in. They barricaded the doors, and they lit the house on fire so that the people inside the house would burn. Only one person escaped. And he watched as that house burned to the ground. The authorities arrived and just stood at the outskirts of everything going on. Wouldn't disperse the crowd, wouldn't put out the fire, because they said to him, well, we'd warned them. We'd warned them. And as the fire burned, the pastor in charge was his dad. His mother, his sister, and a couple of his cousins died amongst the people who died that night. And he talked about his incredible grief after and what it looked like to lose a number of your family members and now looking after his younger siblings, because he was the oldest of the family and he just lost his parents. And he said, at first I was incredibly angry, but then all of a sudden I realized that the things of this world will all pass. And the things of God won't. And he said, in an incredibly unique way, in a way that I'd never experienced before in my life, I realized that God was with me. I realized that his presence was with me. And he granted me a hope that I had never had previous to that experience. 1 Peter says this, 1 Peter 1. In all this, you greatly rejoice. In all what? In the salvation that God has granted us in Christ. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that's gold that perishes, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says, I want you to know, you rejoice in the accomplished work of Christ, but as you're doing so, you may suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These things have come so that they will prove that your faith is genuine, the faith that God has given you. Remember, faith is a gift from God. It's God's gift to us. That's faith. We learn that in Romans 4, that faith wasn't something we earned, that faith wasn't something we could attain, that faith was simply a gift of God to us so that we could never say, I did this. This is my faith. No, faith is always God's gift to you. When we boast in God, we boast about his accomplished work, including the very faith that he grants us to believe in him. And so here you have Peter saying, I want you to know that when suffering comes, when trials come, it's to prove the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold. Your faith is more important than the best commodity on earth, because gold will perish, though it's refined by fire. But your faith won't, and it will result in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ when he is revealed. When he is revealed. But some of us go through suffering and our Christianity is found to be incredibly shallow. Incredibly shallow. Because if you're a believer who has either self-justified yourself, so if you live in the place where you're always looking to how you can be gaining credit with God, right? You know, God must be pleased with me today because I read my Bible. God must be pleased with me today because I witnessed to someone. God must be pleased with me today because, and if you relate to God in that kind of realm, God's not pleased with me today because of this. Now listen. This is an incredibly, it's incredibly challenging to think through some of this. Is it true that when we sin, we grieve or quench the Spirit of God? Yes, that's true. But is there anything we do that alters our standing with God in such a way that we're either in favor or out of favor with him if we're his children? No, there's not. That's why God can say of Abraham in Romans 4 without wavering in his faith. When we all look at the book of Genesis and go, he wavered in his faith several times. In fact, there's a child to prove it. It's obvious that he wavered in his faith. But what happens here is we come to the point in place, we recognize that when we self-justify and we realize that we can never, ever, ever be good enough for God, when we self-justify and we go through suffering, all of a sudden we blame God. All of a sudden we're angry with God. All of a sudden we're angry with us. Tim Keller says this about suffering. And as it is only as God seems more remote, a God who is all-loving only in the abstract, not only in the sense of having suffered and died for us to rescue us from evil, that he seems unbearable call out in the face of pain. Somehow I wrote that wrong. In short, theism without certainty of salvation or resurrection is far more disillusioning in the midst of pain than is atheism. When suffering, believing in God thinly or in the abstract is worse than not believing in God at all. I love that last two sentences there. In short, theism without certainty of salvation or resurrection is far more disillusioning in the midst of pain than is atheism. When suffering, believing in God thinly or in the abstract is worse than not believing in God at all. And so we get to experience peace. We get to experience hope. We get to experience love. But we will go through suffering. And God says, your faith needs to deepen. You need to stand in grace. And the peace that you experience, the love that you experience, the hope that you experience needs to grow, needs to emerge. Or when you face suffering, you'll face it in a way that will take you from God instead of toward God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's said is always good about suffering. Listen, I have people that will talk about suffering in a way that is at times I just cringe. We have peace of God in suffering. That doesn't mean we delight in our suffering. When it talks about us glory in our suffering, the glory that we experience in suffering is that God's presence walks with us through it. So we have peace with God in suffering. We have peace with God in pain. We have peace with God in death. But we don't delight in death. We don't delight in pain. We don't delight in suffering. When Nicholas Wusseroff lost his son in a tragic climbing accident, and his son fell and died, an expert climber in his 20s. This is what he wrote. This is a fascinating, just a little book, Lament for a Son. Someone came to Claire, that's his wife, said, I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death. Peace, shalom. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. When the writer of Revelation spoke of the day coming, of the day of shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live with death. He said that on that day there would be no more death, or crying, or mourning, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I shall try to keep this wound from healing in recognition of our lives still in the old order of things. I shall try to keep it from healing in solidarity with those who sit beside me on humanity's mourning bench. That is a great word. Because we experience the peace we have with God in suffering, in pain. We experience the peace we have with God when people pass away, in death, when facing death. That does not mean that we rejoice in death. We rejoice in the God who walks us through death. We rejoice in the God who walks us through suffering. We rejoice in the God who walks us through pain. And so when we're glorying in our suffering, we're glorying in the God who walks us through all of that. Why? Because we know that suffering will produce perseverance. Perseverance is what takes someone who's broad-minded and makes them narrowly focused. Perseverance allows you to be sustained through something. It grants us perseverance. And perseverance character, it begins to develop who you are. It begins to develop who you are. Because when you're suffering, you have a choice. Either God's going to refine who you are, or you're going to run from him. And all of a sudden, God starts to grant perseverance, which allows us to walk deeply with God. And then he grants us character, where our character, who we are, begins to alter and change. And so we're conscious of the fact that death is still an enemy. And death is not to be rejoiced in, except that we know that on the other side of death is Christ. So when I think of that, right? When I think of what that looks like, I think of some people. I think of Pat Kiyuga. Pat worships with us here at the church. It was shortly after God had saved Pat that Pat was diagnosed with breast cancer. And as Pat was diagnosed with breast cancer, I remember we met with her, we prayed with her, and then we actually brought her up to the front of the church to pray with her one Sunday. I didn't know what Pat was going to say, and Pat, for the most part, is not someone who just takes her microphone to speak into it. That's not Pat. But that day I asked her if she wanted to share something, and she did. And this is what she shared. I'll never forget it. I've shared this a number of times. But Pat said to us, God told me everything's going to be okay. And I know his okay isn't always my okay. And if his okay is God's going to use this to heal me, if God's going to use this to make me more like him and heal me, I can't wait to serve him all the more. And if God's okay is he's going to use this to take me home, I can't wait to be in his presence. That's what she said. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Because you watch someone go through that. I remember as many of us walked with Julia Bear through her death, Andy's wife, and walked her through moments of her passing. I remember at first Julia talking to me, because she'd been in a number of our small groups in our home, that she believed that the cancer that she had was partly an answer to prayer. That she believed that the cancer that she had was the opportunity for her to be a witness, because she'd been praying in some of our groups that God would grant her a greater witness, a stronger witness. And I remember her saying that to me, that she saw this as God's work in her life to grant her a forum for witness that she hadn't had before. And then I remember the day when I was there and we found out that the cancer was back. It was not in remission. And I was praying that it would be eradicated from her body. It was just her and Andy and I in the room. And she took my hand. She just put her hand over my hand, and with whatever strength she had, she just kind of gripped it. She said, Dwayne, she stopped me in my prayer. She said, you don't need to pray that God would eradicate the cancer anymore. You can pray that I would honor him well as I pass into his presence. She didn't pass for a number of months, but I remember that moment. I remember that moment in that hospital room where she gripped my hand and said, "Dwayne, you don't need to pray that God will eradicate the cancer anymore." And she was 28. "You just need to be praying that I will journey through death well." And then the last time Amy and I saw her, we were there, we were at her place with Andy. Andy positioned her in her chair, and as we gathered, I said, "Julia, how are you?" And these were the first words out of her mouth: "Dwayne, God is so good." Those were the first words that came from her mouth. Days before she passed into God's presence, "Dwayne, God is so good." She talked about how the Lord had ministered to her through a psalm, and then she talked about how her and Andy had the privilege of being out on a day trip the day before just for a short time, and the joy she had and delight she had in being with him. And she talked about some of the people that the cancer had been used in the lives of people for, and the witness that God had granted her into others' lives. Because suffering will produce perseverance, and perseverance will produce character. And our hope will not put us to shame. Is that not good news? Our hope will not put us to shame. Our hope will not put us to shame because God will not be put to shame. And because God will not be put to shame, our hope will be realized for what it is. That's why he could say that there. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love is being poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I've seen this in so many lives. I've seen it in Pat's life. I've seen it in Julia's life. I've seen it in others' lives. That they're going through this suffering, they're going through this trial, they're going through this tribulation, and all they can boast about, brag about, is the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of it. I remember a number of years ago when we were at Easter dinner, and my cousin Mark said that he was going to go to, that Sunday he'd almost gone to church, to West Highland Baptist. And I'm like, "What made you go there?" He said, "It's my boss at work." He said, "This last year of my boss's life, it's been so hard. His wife has been so incredibly sick. And so he's had to care for her through this sickness. Then there's been other tragedy that struck. There's been difficulty with the kids. And all my boss can do is talk about the goodness and grace of God. And this week, coming to Easter, on the job site, me knowing all the difficulties, all the trauma, all the suffering that he's gone through, all of a sudden on the job site, all he's doing, this is what my cousin Mark is saying, he's talking about the goodness and grace of God and the hope that he has, this certain hope that he has in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I went and said, "What's wrong with you, man? Don't you know what's going on with your life?" And he sat down with me, explained how good God is and how great God is and how loving God is and how kind God is. I remember Mark looking at me and saying, "I could not give any explanation for that man's life except God had indeed done something there." And isn't that what people should say when they see us? I can't give any other explanation for your life. I can't explain it except that God is there. Because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, whether it's disease and difficulty, whether it's opposition and persecution, we get to experience peace with God, standing in his grace, assured by his hope, with his love poured out to us by his Spirit. Is that not great news? That's why the apostle says, "So you boast in the Lord." Because as you go through these difficulties, and they will be there, the peace of God is with you. The grace of God is with you. The hope of God is with you, and the love of God is poured on you. And then Paul explains how this happened. That's the justification we experience, but this is the cost of justification, or the means of it. You see, verse 6, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul says, you want to know how this was secured? You want to know how this happened? I've already explained it in Romans, but let me just reiterate it. You see, at just the right time in history, at the exact time that it needed to happen, while we were powerless, while we were unable to get to God, while we could not secure anything in our relationship with him, while that was true, Christ died for the ungodly. Listen, Christ's love for us is so overwhelmingly great that in our powerless,
ungodly, sinful, and rebellious state, he gave his life up for us. That is the good news. That's the language he uses here. Some of the verses to follow. We were powerless, ungodly, sinful, rebellious. Rebellious, we were his enemies, he says in a moment. And though that be our state, Christ would die for us. That's why he says, man, you know, if someone bad is dying, no one stands up to save them. If someone good is dying, someone might intervene and allow their own life to be taken instead of that person. But while we were powerless, while we were rebellious, while we were enemies, while we were sinful, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Does that not speak to you of how great his love for you is? How much he cares for us? While we were his enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were rebellious, while we were dead, Christ would choose to grant us life by dying for our sin. Tim Keller again. Only through weakness and pain did God save and show in the deepest way possible the infinite depths of his grace and love for us. For indeed, here was infinite wisdom. In one stroke, the just requirement of the law was fulfilled and the forgiveness of lawbreakers secured. In one moment, God's love and justice were fully satisfied. The Messiah came to die in order to put an end to death itself. Only through weakness and suffering could sin be atoned for. It was the only way to end evil without ending us. That is a great line. Jesus' sacrifice was the only way to end evil without ending us. And so he took our place. He went through hell. He chose to do that while we in our rebellious state was telling him to stuff it. While we in our rebellious state were acting as enemies and sinning. While we were ignoring him. And in fact, not just ignoring him, we were actually pushing him aside. Casting him out. He said, I'll die for that. I'll die for that gossip. I'll die for that bitterness. I'll die for that greed. I'll die for that sexual sin. I'll die for that pornography. I'll die for that. I'll die for that anger. I'll die, you name it. I'll die for that. In our ungodliness, as enemies of him, he chooses to die. When we were the most unlovable, when there was nothing about us, he chose to die for us. Chose to die for us. Verse 9. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. I wrote this. Paul's point is this. If Christ would die for us while we were his enemies, and his death could reconcile us to him, how much more will he guarantee our salvation in life and death when he has grafted us into his family and calls us friends now that he is alive? If the death of Christ, this is Paul's point here, if the death of Christ was enough to conserve or to ensure our reconciliation with God, if his dying on the cross was enough to pay for the penalty for our sin while we were his enemies, if while we were his enemies, while we were in rebellion, his death was enough to grant us reconciliation with the Father, how much more now that he's alive? Is that not what we just celebrated last weekend? How much more now that the Father has raised him to life again and sin could not accuse him, the enemy could not hold any power over him, and death could not own him? How much more, having conquered sin and Satan and death, now that he is alive, if he was able to reconcile you through his death, how much more now that he's alive is he able to ensure that your salvation will be secured to the very end? Is that not great news? He's saying he did this in his death. How much more can he do this in his life? Because the resurrection is God's amen to the accomplished work of Christ. And in God's amen to the accomplished work of Christ, he is saying that I will secure your salvation to the end. And so verse 11, and so we boast in the Lord, through whom we now have received reconciliation. We boast in the Lord because his death has dealt with our sin. We boast in the Lord because his death has dealt with death. We boast in the Lord because his death has dealt with Satan. We boast in the Lord because his resurrection secures that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the Son. And so we're saved from the wrath. And this all happened while we were his enemies. F.F. Bruce says this, love, joy, peace, and hope then, the true fruit of the Spirit, mark the lives of those who have been justified by faith in God. The guilty past has been canceled. The glory of the future is assured. And the presence and power of the Spirit of God secure to believers all the grace they need to endure trial, to resist evil, and to live as befits those whom God has declared righteous. So often when I'm in our culture, I talk about heaven, I get all these kind of things like, is it that great of a place? But when Amy and I spent just a few weeks in Kenya, just over four weeks in Kenya, and I spent lots of time with Kenyans there, and I talked to them about the hope they had. Whether it was a brief time I spent in the Kajabi slums, Amy spent more time there than I did, or in the village with the pastor, or ministering to people from the school and listening to the injustices, listening to them talk about how they had siblings that starved to death or disease had gotten to them, and that they had survived and their siblings hadn't. As I listened to all of this, listened to stories of not just injustice, but of persecution, they would then talk about heaven. They would then talk about a day where there'd be no injustice. They would then talk about a day when there'd be no disease. They would then talk about a day where there would be no death. They would then talk about a day when there would be no starvation. They then talked about a day when God would make everything right. They then talked about a day when everything would be flipped upside down and Jesus would be its centerpiece. They would then talk about a day that they looked forward to because this day was rift with difficulty, and that day, the difficulty would be done. You see, what Paul's saying is that right now, while we're here going through suffering, we will experience peace with God. We'll be standing in his grace. His hope will be granted us to show us how secure we are, and the Spirit of God will pour love into our lives. But a day is coming when we pass from this place into the next, where we will experience his love, and it will be poured out and lavished on us. Where we experience grace, and we will understand it at a whole new level, where our hope will be realized, and we will see him face to face, and where our peace with him will grant us direct access into his presence. And in that day, there will be no suffering. In that day, there'll be no pain. In that day, there'll be no disease. In that day, Jesus will be its centerpiece forever and ever and ever. And what Paul's point is this, is if this is true now, that you experience peace with God, you enjoy his hope, you stand in his grace, and his love is lavished over you, then wait for the day. Anticipate the day, long for the day when you will be in his presence and you will appreciate and you will experience and you will enjoy his peace and love and grace and hope, and nothing will come in its way to distract you from it. Is that not great news? You see, I enjoy Amy's cooking immensely. And sometimes if she's making something in the kitchen, whatever it would be, it really doesn't matter what it is. It could be a main course. I don't eat raw chicken, but it could be a main something and she's working on it. I'll just take a taste, right? Could be some type of stew. I'll just take a taste. She'd be like, it's still cold. I'm like, it's still good, right? And then if I take a taste, I'm like, oh, I can't wait till this is all cooked, right? I don't mind tasting raw dough. I could just eat raw cookie dough. That's why they invented cookie dough ice cream. Anyway, for people like me. So here's what happens, right? I taste it and go, this tastes good. I can't wait till the finished product. This taste reminds me that when this is done, it's going to be incredible. It's the same when I catch a glimpse of something. One of the things I've really appreciated is the 3D design of our church, where you can sit and watch it. It takes you through the building, around the building, sorry, then through the building. But I mean, that's just a 3D image that I get to see. And I'm praying that the next few weeks we're going to start building a building that one day in a year and a half or so we're going to enjoy. We're going to walk through it. We're going to see it. But right now, there's a taste of Amy's food. Right now, there's a glimpse of that building. And that's what happens in the Christian life. Right now, we have a taste of God's peace. Right now, we catch a glimpse of his love. Right now, we have a taste of his grace. Right now, we catch a glimpse of his hope. Right now, all of that is something that we get to enjoy. And in our best moments, as we taste and catch glimpses of his joy, of his peace, of his love, of his hope, of his grace, we realize that what I have in that moment will pale in comparison to what I will enjoy with him forever and ever. Amen. And that is what we look forward to in heaven. Heaven is not a place that's boring. Heaven is a place where all of the goodness of this place is brought to its full extent, and the peace of God and the love of God and the joy of God and the grace of God and the hope of God will be experienced in all of its fullness without any interruption. Does that not sound like a great place? And so that's why Paul says we boast in God. We boast in the Lord because we realize that this is what God is doing. And so we look at what God is doing and we can say, I boast in him. I boast in him. We boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord. We boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ because through him we have been reconciled. I'm going to invite the team to come up. And so this is Paul's point, and I close with this. That right now, as we live life through this world in this moment, we will experience God's peace. We have peace with God. Is that not great news? He grants us peace. We're no longer at hostility with him. We no longer have to war with God. We stand in his grace. It's because of his grace that he's granted us faith. It's because of his grace that he's granted us the gift of his peace. Our hope is secure. Because it's secured by him, not by us. Our hope is secure because it's by the accomplished work of Christ and what he's done. And in moments when we most desperately need it, his Spirit pours love into our lives. Do you need God to pour his love into your life today? I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing. Do you need God to pour his love into your life today? You just cry out to his Spirit this afternoon as you're driving home, as you're walking home, as you're taking the bus, wherever you're going. Spirit of God, would you pour your love in my life? Spirit of God, would you pour the Father's love in my life? Spirit of God, I just need to experience that love again. And we get a taste right now of glory. We get a taste right now of God's goodness. But in the midst of that taste, it's interrupted by these moments of suffering and of trial and tribulation that are meant to grant us perseverance and character. But often in our Christian walk, instead, we can push God away. But Paul says, I want you to know the accomplished work of Christ, which is the means, the cost, the way of your justification for these benefits, is so certain that if Christ could do this by his death, how much more will he do this now that he's alive? If Christ could do this because he died for us, how much more can he do this now that he lives for us? And one day when we pass from this place into the next, we will go to experience the peace of God, and the grace of God, the hope of God, and the love of God. And it will never be interrupted. Because suffering and disease and death and Satan will have been vanquished forever. And why do we get to enjoy it? Because while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And he justifies us by his death and says, I will take your sin and I will give you my righteousness so that you can be grafted into the family of God and welcomed in as friends, as children of God, as heirs of God, as brothers and sisters of Christ. And he did that because his love for us was that great. So as we close, we're going to sing to this God. We're going to sing this God who secured that type of salvation. We're going to sing to this God who grants us the taste, the glimpse of what that is right now. We're going to sing to that God who guarantees that one day, in a way where it will never be interrupted or diminished, we'll experience what we taste now in a fullness and enjoy him forever. You're welcome to stand, you're welcome to sit, you're welcome to...